Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
I think a beautiful commentary, and I may have told you before, but I will tell you now if I haven't because I don't remember. The best commentary on the Pentateuch in the Old Testament is the book of Hebrews. Did you know that? That Hebrews is the best commentary on the Pentateuch because Hebrews is an inspired reinterpretation and fulfillment, in a sense, of what it means, the law of Moses. Now, in Hebrews chapter 12, it deals with this concept of discipline. Now, we don't like discipline. As adults, we don't like it. As children, we sure didn't like it. But God's in the business of making us into the image of His Son, and discipline is what He uses. Matter of fact, it goes so strong as say this. If God does not discipline you, you are not one of His children. Every son He disciplines. Now that means that God's going to use some corrective measures and circumstances in your life to keep you from the path that you shouldn't be on, or to break you out of the rut that you've got in, or to help you see more clearly spiritual truth. So be prepared. Now He calls discipline all of the things that happened to the children of Israel from the time they left Egypt to the time they arrived at the promised land, the positive and the negative, He calls this discipline. Child training. Now I want you to look back at your life for a moment. Do you see the hand of God in your life in positive and negative ways as He has disciplined you? Little phrase, His mighty hand, His outstretched arm. Those are very recurrent phrases in the book of Deuteronomy. And remember, please, the Bible speaks of God's arm being outstretched, or His mighty right arm. It's speaking of God's power, God's action. Now, God's not a God that we worship because He is so logically evident, because He is so beautifully described, because He is so philosophically correct and abstract. No, we worship a God that acts. We pray. Things happen. We worship a God that is active in history, not a deaf and dumb idol. And that's very significant. We are a historically based faith. Now, God's alive in our day, and He's doing the same kind of things He did back in the Bible. But our faith is based on the historical and the existential acts of God. That means when we pray, things happen. Or why else do we pray? Now, notice where it says, well, we could read through verses 3 through 7, and you'd see the things it's talking about, the delivery from Egypt, the Egyptian army being drowned in verse 4. I've always got it. This is where it says the Red Sea to engulf them in verse 4. Now, if you just take your pen, please, and every time you find the word Red Sea, if you would underline the word red and put above it the word reed, R-E-E-D. Jo Dell was reading this, and she said, and the Red Sea. I said, no, that's the Reed Sea. She said, oh, I thought you misspelled it. Thought I misspelled red? She's used to me. Anyway, the Hebrew word here is not red, it's reed. And probably this is a marshy area to the north, up close to the Mediterranean, I believe in the northern Exodus route, which means I don't think they crossed that gulf of the Red Sea down there, way in the bottom, but they crossed the marshy inlet of that sea to the north up there. Now, it's low, it's marshy ground, it's not real deep. I'm sorry, Cecil B. DeMille's wrong. It's not a great deep chasm that was pushed back. It was a miraculous occurrence, and the waters were piled up on both sides. The wind piled up one side and dried the ground. But friends, the hand of God kept back the other side from rushing in. You think about that? The wind was a natural current that God used, but He couldn't keep both sides back with the same wind, could He? Now, Bob Harrington used to have something he'd say that I like. He said, the miracle is that all them Egyptians could drown in 6 inches of water. So I think that had something to say about that. They all drowned. And we don't know if Pharaoh did or not, because probably he wasn't with them, but that's what it's talking about here. Now, in verse 6, it talks about Dathan and Abram of Biram. And this is the rebellion of Korah, found in Numbers 16. And why Korah's not mentioned here, we don't know. But it's another, they were saying, we don't think you're really God's leader. We don't think you're really God's man. And they were really on Moses' case, and Boy, the earth opened up and swallowed them, which is a pretty radical kind of disciplinary measure. Notice in verse 8 then, it moves to a different section. It says, "And you shall therefore keep every commandment." Now, the therefore is very important. Because I am working in your life to make you the kind of people I want you to be, because I use positive elements and negative elements, because I've acted in your past and you've been there and you've saw it with your own eyes, therefore, because of all this, you keep my commandments. Now, notice in verse 9 where it says, "So that you may prolong your days on the land which the Lord your God swore to your fathers to give them." Now, this is the last part of the commandment about honoring your father and your mother found in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 16. Now, because of its use here, and because of its use in verse 21, totally apart from the commandment about honoring your parents, I believe this phrase is not an individual promise to a man who honors his parents, but I believe it is a cultural promise to the stability of society that honors their parents. It is a promise that they will stay in the land if their families stay strong. Now, when it says, "which the Lord your God swore to your fathers to give you," in the Talmud, which is the writings of the rabbis of what days we don't exactly know, they use this as a proof text against those who do not believe in the resurrection. And they say, how can God have promised the land to the fathers if the fathers died before Israel entered the land? That's a pretty good argument. Matter of fact, that's exactly what Jesus used in Matthew 22:32 when he said, "You have not heard it said that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living." Implication being that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. So, this idea about this being a proof text for the resurrection, I'm not sure that rabbinical theology is always correct, but do you see their point? If God promised to give the land to their fathers, and the fathers had already died, and is that the same name Jesus uses, Matthew 22:32? I think it's a very good point. Now, notice, if you will, where it says, "a land flowing with milk and honey." Now, this is a description, but it is also a technical designation for the land of Palestine. We found it on several obelisks and in several cuneiform tablets. And it's just a way, when you want to talk about Texas, you may call it the hill country. Everybody knows what you're talking about. When you want to talk about Palestine, you call it the land flowing with milk and honey, and everybody knew what geographical location you were talking about. Now, you look in verse 10 where it says, "For the land to which you are entering to possess it is not like that land of Egypt." Now, it's not saying that Palestine is more fertile than Egypt, because, friend, Egypt is more fertile than Palestine as far as crops. But the way that the crops are grown is totally different. In Egypt, as you know, they have an extensive irrigation system, and the Nile floods every year. The silt enriches the soil. The water they get is not from rain. It doesn't rain in Egypt much. But it does rain in Palestine. Now, what he's saying is, notice it goes on and say, "where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot." Now, this could be two things. Probably, archaeologically, we cannot prove that the foot-driven treadmill kind of water system was used in Egypt when the children of Israel were there. Now, you've seen them today where someone will be on a treadmill, and there'll be a string attached to a pulley and have buckets on it, or glass things, and that buckets will go down and get water and dump it and go down and get water, and a person on a treadmill moves that wheel that moves that rope. Now, they were used in Egypt, but later. Many of you have seen the way we grow irrigated cotton here is that you have a field, you pile up the dirt around the edges, you run water into that little channel, and then you either break the dike open and let the water go into every furrow, or you have this little pipe system that goes over the hump. It's the same thing in rice farming in Houston. I'm not sure you're familiar with that, but they flood fields with dikes, and then if they want to unflood the field, they just break open a little dike and the water goes out. So I think it's talking about the foot being used to break open these little dikes and let the water in and then fill them back in when there's enough water. So I think that's what it's talking about. Notice where it says, like a vegetable garden. My mind in a vegetable garden is a straight line. They plant in rows. It's very neat. That's why I think it's not talking about irrigation by these water wells so much as it is by opening these little foot canals to these lines of crops. Now, notice if you would please, down in verse 12, a little phrase used there that I think is very important. It says, The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it. What does that mean? Explain that phrase to me. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it. Is that literal or symbolic? If it's symbolic, what does it mean? If it's literal, what does it mean? Does God have eyes? Jamie? Okay. God is spirit and not flesh. The only part of the Trinity that has a body is Jesus. Jesus was not yet born yet. This is a way of talking about the omnipresence of God. This is an anthropomorphic phrase speaking of God as if he was a man to describe the attributes of God's careful, caring attention. No, God does not have eyes. Now, verses 13 through 21 are the second part of a three-part scripture that the Jews recite at every prayer meeting. It's part of the scriptures they write on the doorpost of their house. They put on the phylacteries, on the foreheads, and on their left arm. And it is part of the prayer they quote at every service. The other parts are the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. This passage in Deuteronomy 13 through 21. And Numbers 15, 37 through 41. Again, the reason this is quoted is because it emphasizes the love of God with all your heart and soul and to keep His commandments and those kind of things. It also has a warning here about what they if they don't keep them. Now, notice this little part that says, to love the Lord your God, verse 13, and to serve Him. Now, the rabbis interpret this word to serve in two ways. One of them, I think, is very late. They say to serve Him, they say this means to study the law, the Torah. To serve God is to study the law. A later derivation was, especially when the temple was destroyed during Ezekiel's time, during the exilic period where Jeremiah was back in Jerusalem and Ezekiel was in Babylon on the river Kibar with the exiles. There was no temple anymore. The temple was destroyed. There was no place to offer the sacrifices. How can a Jew expiate his sin if there's no place to offer sacrifices? How can it be pleasing to God? Well, the rabbis begin to study the Bible and they come up with passages like Psalms 141:2. And let me just read Psalms 141:2 because you'll get what I'm trying to say. May my prayer be counted as incense before thee, and the lifting of my hands as the evening offering. So they would say that service means prayer, and prayer equals sacrifice. And if you've ever wondered why the Jew does not have the Passover offering, sacrifice, and why they still don't offer animals someplace, is because in modern Judaism, the place of sacrifice has been taken by the place of prayer. And so instead of killing a lamb on Passover, the head of the family says an expiatory prayer. Now, notice the words heart and soul again. I'm going to keep it defining those so I'm going to drive them in very deep to your consciousness. The word heart in Hebrew understanding means the mind, the mental activity. Therefore, it's speaking not only about the intellect, but also the intent or the motive, the attitude, as well as the thinking processes. The word soul does not mean something that is in every man or some part of you that floats back to God. The word soul is used for the animals in Genesis as well as for the people. It is the life force given by God. So, with all your mind, with all your intellect, with all your intent, and with your very life force, you will love Him and keep His commandments. Now, notice where it says in verse 14, and I will give the rain, verse 15, I will give the grass, verse 17, He will shut up heaven. You think that their understanding of God is that God is separate from nature but in control of nature? God's the one who causes the rain to fall. God is the one who gives the grass. God is the one who shuts the heavens. God is in control of nature. Now, this is a very problematic kind of thing, because does this mean that when a storm comes that God sends it? Does this mean that if if you sin, that you're going to get hit by a tornado? Were the people more evil that got hit by the over on that side of town with the tornado? Were they more evil than the people over here? That's why they got hit and we didn't? Now, I think the place that I understand this is basically from Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Luke 13, 1 through 5. Now, on the occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that the 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem?" Jesus is saying that just because you have an accident, just because you happen to be the one who has a head-on collision, that doesn't mean you're a worse sinner than someone who doesn't have a head-on collision. Just because you get an illness, that doesn't mean that you're worse of a person than someone else who gets an illness. This goes back to the Old Testament understanding that if God likes you, He'll bless you, and if there's something wrong with you, it's because God doesn't like you. Now, the books of Job, Psalms 173, the book of Ecclesiastes, and many more help correct this Old Testament notion to say, no, sometimes the righteous do suffer. No, sometimes those who are wicked do prosper. So, this understanding about that God is the giver of nature. If when things happen in your life, like I know one time I had an extremely meaningful experience with God because I was frightened by a thunderstorm. Ever happened to you? You ever looked into the clouds of a storm and think about your own sin? You ever see the power of God and the forces of nature? Well, I have. I've seen my weakness, I've seen my sin, and I've seen my shame as I've been confronted with the terrible power that's expressed in nature. Now, if you can see your sin and repent because of that, then it's been good. But if you think God is going to zap those who have sinned with natural things like hail, and I think that's a false misunderstanding of the Bible. Now, notice if you would please when it says, in your fields, I'll give you grass in your fields. Well, excuse me, I need to go back to verse 14. It mentions the early and the late rain. The early rain comes in October, November. The late rain comes in March and April. The minor prophets spiritualize this and say that the rains refer to the blessings of God. And in apocalyptic Judaism, the latter rains, begin to refer to the second coming. I mean, well, they'd call it the first coming, but begin to refer to the supreme blessing of God that's going to come. Now notice how in Egypt they relied on irrigation. It was always there. But in Palestine, the Jews, the Israelites, were going to have to rely on the day-by-day faith in God sending the rain. Any of you cotton farmers? You ever grow cotton? Friends, when there was no irrigation wells out here, there's a lot of praying around cotton time. A lot of praying for the rain. And a lot of sense that God was faithful. I wonder sometime with our deep wells if we think that God's not still involved. The wells are going to go dry soon, my friend. Then what? We'll be praying again, won't we? Notice, if you would, where it says, give you grass in your fields for your cattle, and you shall eat and be satisfied. The rabbis came up with an interesting little comment here, and I like to quote them sometimes. They said, because this verse says, and your cattle, and then you shall be satisfied, this means that the animals should eat before men. This means that before a Jewish man eats, his livestock are fed. How about that? You like that? Well, I don't know. Anyway, notice it says in verse 16, beware lest your hearts be deceived. The Hebrew word here is opened. Open to, not to good things, but open to bad things. You see, open-mindedness is good and open-mindedness is bad. You can be open-minded means that there's just as much potential for bad things to come in as there is for good things. You ever think about that? Open-minded is not necessarily a blessing. Now, what he's saying is, in the midst of your prosperity in the land, beware lest you forget God. You know what the greatest blight on the church of the living God today is? Prosperity. Every age in history when the church has become fat and rich and prosperous and socially in and thought highly of, she has begun to waller in her missions of evangelism and Christian maturity. A sassy, fat church is usually a sleepy church, an unconcerned church, an apathetic church. Now, notice when it says, and you be deceived and turn away and serve other gods. You see, what God was telling me is, I am the giver of rain. I am the giver of the crops. Don't turn to these fertility gods. I'll give you the crops in their season. Trust me. But the Israelites turned to Baal and turned to Ashtaroth because of the fertility and also because of the human lust involved in that kind of worship. So they turned to the fertility gods and rejected their God, and God fulfilled his anger. It says, and the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens. That ever happened? Read 1 Kings about Elijah. By the way, why does the Bible talk about the anger of the Lord? Well, God was love. We're going to be true to the proclamation of the Bible as the Word of God. The anger of the Lord is mentioned as much as the love of the Lord. God is a God that when he is rejected, becomes anger. God is a God that hates sin. And when people become involved with sin, God's anger is aroused. God has a settled opposition against anything that destroys his creation and his purpose for his creation. And if you don't think God is an angry God, you need to read your New Testament again. Notice what it says. Verses 18 down through 20 are really a recapitulation of chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. And I'm not going to go over them again unless you have some questions at the end. Notice in verse 21, little phrase, as long as the heavens remain above the earth. Now that is a metaphor. I'm showing these metaphors so that you will help to see the Bible is written just like we talk. It's written in figures of speech. It's referring to one of two things. It's referring to forever, meaning as the heavens are above the earth, you know, it's been like that a long time. It's going to continue to be. It's just talking about the stability, the foreverness. Or maybe we're talking about the fact that it's going to be like this until the New Age. The Jew had a concept the New Age is going to break into. That's one of those passages in the Old Testament talking about the sun turned dark and the moon turned to blood and fire came out of heaven and, you know, all that stuff. It's talking about the breaking of God into human history. Therefore, it may be as long as the heavens above the earth, saying there's going to come a day when the heavens are not going to be above the earth, and when this universe is going to be shaken to its foundations by God breaking in. Those of us who are Christians agree with that. The only thing is, we understand that as the second coming. They understand that as the first coming. Notice if you would, in verse 22, this most beautiful, beautiful phrase where it says, to walk in his ways and to hold fast to him. Notice it says to love the Lord your God again, commanding you again. Now, to walk in his ways is a lifestyle. It's not signing a declaration. It's not being baptized into a church. It's not having your name on some roll. It's not giving a little bit now and then. To walk with the Lord means to live day by day in the light of his will for your life. It's a lifestyle commitment. Not a two-day-a-week meeting. A lifestyle commitment. Now, what does it mean when it says hold fast to him? This is the same verb that's used in Genesis 2:24 to describe that beautiful passage, and shall leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. The word cleave is the word glue, and the word glue is the word here that we get the word hold fast. We are to glue ourselves to God as a husband and a wife glue themselves together in the intimacy of that knowledge and fellowship and love. Does that say something to you about the intensity of knowing God and serving him and loving him? Well, listen, verse 23, I think again it says, the Lord will drive out all the nations from before you. The Old Testament's big on God's sovereignty. Guess what? God will do what he wants to do. And God has the power to do it. And God is in control of even history and circumstances. And then notice in verse 24, the Hebrew has, this is an idyllic description of the limits of the promised land. It was somewhat fulfilled one time and one time only in the reign of David and Solomon. It has never been fulfilled since then. When it talks about, let's just look at this. It says, the border shall be from the wilderness. Now, what is that talking about? Now, the Hebrew has wilderness and Lebanon, but we've got a geographical kind of dichotomy here. It's talking about the wilderness, which would be the southern wilderness, down there where they wandered, you know. The river of Egypt is often called in other parts, the southern boundary. The northern part is the land of Lebanon. Then the western limit would be the Mediterranean Sea. It's called here, what, the Great Sea? Yeah, the Western Sea, the Great Sea. And the eastern part would be the River Euphrates. Now, not down by Ur, the Chaldees, like that, but the source of the River Euphrates, which is way up, pretty close to the Promised Land. Now, notice where, look at verse 26 and following down through 32. I want you to notice over and over again in these early covenant promises the conditional element between God and His people. If you will, I will. If you will, I will. Notice them there. Verse 27. If you will listen. Verse 28. If you do not listen. The covenant with God was based on a human response. The New Testament salvation of God is also based on a human response. Notice, if you would, when it says in verse 28, but turn aside from the way. Again, notice that the Hebrew words for sin are words that mean to be crooked, to be perverted, to be broken. So the words for righteousness, the metaphor for righteousness would be to stay on the path, to stay out of the ditches. Also notice in verse 29, this idea of the blessing and the cursing. Now, this follows right in line with the Hittite Caesarian treaties, which mean the king and his subjects. They told them what they would do as far as bless them. They told them what they'd do as far as if they broke the covenant, this is what happened to you. Now, we're not going to cover this tonight in detail because we're going to cover it in chapter 27 of Deuteronomy in its fullness. These two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, lay on both sides of a valley, and in the middle of that valley is where the city of Shechem is, and these two mountains almost form the geographical center of the Promised Land. Matter of fact, the Samaritans, there's still today about 300 Samaritans. Their holy mountain is not Mount Zion in Jerusalem, but Mount Gerizim in Samaria, and they worship there. Now, notice in verse 30, if you would please, a geographical description of where these two mountains are. A bit foggy to us because of the way it's put. The way of the west of the way is talking about the western road, probably. And the land of the Canaanites who live in the Arabah. Now, what is the Arabah? Remember? The Jordan Valley. Opposite Gilgal. Now, if you'll have a map in the back of your Bibles, and I hope you have bought some maps and stuck in there. If you have a map, please turn to it. To that map about the Israel, about the tribes going into the land, the conquest. Do you see where Gilgal is on that map? Have you found Gilgal? Gilgal is, at least the Gilgal listed on that map, is nowhere close to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Nowhere close. Now, there are several Gilgals in the Bible, geographical locations. But the word Gilgal in Hebrew means a circle of implying stones, a circle of stones. Our mind may go back to Stonehenge in England, a religious setting up of stones. The Hebrews did this. That song you say, here I raise my what? Ebenezer, which means a set up stone dedicated to God. Well, here's a circle of dedicated stones, which may have been more close to Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal in the city of Gilgal. And then we have the Oaks of Moreh. They're also called the Oaks of Mamre. And we found that in Genesis chapter 12, verse 6, where it's mentioned as one oak. And some manuscripts have one oak instead of oaks here. This was a sacred tree. Or maybe not a tree, but a sacred wooden pillar. We just don't know. But it's been a sacred place. It's near Shechem. You find that from Genesis 12:6, where Abraham worshipped them was there. Now, notice in verse, Okay, that's it. How about questions and comments? You see what I mean? It's kind of a historical trip tonight. There's no great spiritual insights, I don't think, from this that we haven't already covered. Debbie, are you laughing about my abrupt cutoff? You don't have any questions, huh?
Well, when you talk about prayer being replaced in sacrifice,
Yeah. Yeah, they get it from that Psalms 141:2 and from an interpretation of one of Daniel's prayers. But see, they were cut off from the temple, and here they had these sacrifices they were supposed to offer. And so it was obvious they had to either reinstitute sacrifice someplace or somehow get around those texts that talk about offering bullocks and goats and the Passover. So what they did is just change it to personal prayer. Yeah. They have atonement now. They pray instead of offer a lamb. So now, I'm not saying that's what this means. I really think they've changed it because of historical setting. But it's interesting to see how they got it and how they changed it and the passages they used. Now, folks, if you just read that, you wouldn't get that out of it, would you? Hebrew hermeneutics, or Hebrew way of interpreting the Bibles, is so radically different from ours. One thing that Paul, well, not Paul, but he did it several times because it's just a regular Hebrew way. Every Hebrew letter has a numerical equivalent. So they would add up all the numerical equivalents from all the words. And if another word happened to equal the same numerical equivalent, they could transpose the words. Well, friends, you can get some weird interpretations by doing that, I want to tell you. And that same kind of thing is very different from us, a very different interpretation. Well, the thing about the cattle are said to eat first before men, so you've got to feed your animals first. You see how they would think different than we would? They would not. I am a historical grammatical exegete, which means I look at the history, I look at the original languages, I look at theology, and I try to put it together. They are very practical, and they don't worry about history or context. They just walk in and say, this might mean this. And that's why sometimes it seems so funny to us what they say. Yeah, Bob. Yeah. I don't think there's a reference earlier. There's a reference in Joshua, because Joshua is the one who did it. Moses couldn't go in the Promised Land, but Joshua did it. It's discussed in full in Deuteronomy 27. It's accomplished in about Joshua 8. Well, it isn't to me because of my presupposition that the reason that these themes are repeated over and over is two. Number one, Deuteronomy is a preaching through the law, and it's a preaching that is meant to be memorized. So the same things are used over and over again. Another example would be the teachings of Jesus. Many times in the Gospels we find the same teachings in different contexts, which would imply that he taught the same thing over and over and over again, and when he would say something in one context, he might say the same thing again in another context. And so this repetitive nature is just Hebrew. It's Oriental. And it's hard for us to understand, but they repeat the hound out of things, don't they? And that's why folks get so tired reading the Old Testament. Yes, Carol. I'm sorry, I didn't understand it. He needs to act? No, not at all, because he acted in Abraham without anybody's prayers. But he also heard Moses' prayers about saving the people, you know. So we do influence God, although God is always the initiator, you know. The only time we pray is in response to what God has already graciously done. So we pray after he's initiated his life with us. But I still think that we influence and affect God's, well, I don't think we ever influence and change God's overall plan for man. But I do think we influence and change this lower will of God to, you know, and I don't think he overcomes people's free wills because of our prayers. But I do think he changes sometimes what he normally would do as far as temporal judgment, or as far as patience, or as far as, you know, that kind of thing. And this lower kind of God's will. Nothing can change this. It's set in history and in the future. But we change this. Yeah. I really think intercessory prayer works, though I can't explain it at all. It's pretty don't know if you ever thought about it. Intercessory prayer is one of the enigmas of theology. How does it work? Why does it work? We don't know. But boy, we've seen it work, haven't we? We've seen it work. Anybody else? Yes, sir, Brother Rabbi. I agree. You mean that my tremendous Bible study has caused you to repent over your statement about that beard? Before the Bible study? Yeah, I knew you were going to say that. You know, it's amazing what you just said fits. I didn't bring it out, but the Jews also, in this thing about love God, they would say, and this is just goes all through their writings, if you serve God to be a rabbi, to be looked up to by men, if you serve God because you want God's blessings, if you serve God for any reason other than the fact that you love God, it's worthless. Now, that may be rabbinical, but that is spiritually true. The only motive acceptable to God is love, gratitude. You see, and most of the things we do because we want to impress somebody. We want to fit into our peer group. We want to be thought highly of by somebody, or on and on. So, remember, the motive is what God looks at, not the action. God is a God that looks on the intents of man's heart. Yeah. Okay, any other words? Now, in chapter 12, and for the next few weeks, we are going to get into the specific laws. And what I wish you would do for me is just take three or four chapters and start outlining this thing. Chapter 12, 1 through so-and-so, the laws concerning cattle, the laws concerning marriage, the laws concerning divorce, the laws concerning food. And outline it for me so that when we go through, that you'll have an idea of where we're going. Otherwise, it's going to be a very disjointed context. We're going to be jumping around. The Jews call it pearls on a string. We call it messed up context. So think about that. Outline it for me and you'll be more ready to study. Let's pray together, could we? I guess tonight, Lord, the thing that's come to my heart and mind as I've studied and read this is that your desire for us to love you, we know by experience that you love us, and we know in forgiveness, the way that you've worked in our lives over and over again, that you loved us. But God, we pray that we might show our love to you and help our love to be not just words, but in deeds. And God, we know we've never had a pure motive in our life. But we pray you'd help us to keep your will priority in all that we do, and forgive us for our mixed motives and intents. And God, help us to judge our own actions as you judge them. We thank you for your great love for us and for the fact that you are the God of history and everything really is in your control. Help us to be a part of your plan. Bless your creation through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.